Our scripture reading this morning is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. This is God's word.
Amen.
If what Oswald Chambers said is true, that all through history God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence upon him made possible the unique display of his power and grace, and that he chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence upon their natural abilities and resources. If that is true, and it is, then Timothy was the right man for the job. Because he wasn't endowed with a powerful constitution and a strong body, he was frail. He wasn't bold by nature, he was reticent. He wasn't a natural leader by anyone's estimation. And if Timothy was going to get the job done, then he was going to have to depend upon God to do it. That everything would have to be a result of his profound dependence upon God's power and God's grace. Now, with the text before us, we understand that Timothy had been heartened by Paul's introduction, his introductory remarks, as warm as they were, in which he reminded Timothy that Timothy was in the apostles' constant prayers, of his longing affection for Timothy, he loved him so, of his persuasion about the sincerity, the authenticity, the genuineness of Timothy's faith, and that he had been further heartened, that is, Timothy, by the reminder of his giftedness to ministry, that he ought to fan that into flame, and of the Holy Spirit's gifts of power and love and a sound mind, a level-headedness for ministry. Those are wonderful things to hear, and he had been heartened and elevated by those things. And those bracing realities and nice things said in those retrospects were meant to raise him high, prime him, and prepare him for the challenges that he's going to hear. And Paul gets right to it immediately with a dual call to stand and suffer in verse 8. First part of verse 8, you see the whole matter of how he's to stand. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as prisoner. But positively, stand tall. And then do that, then hear the other command. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Two bracing imperatives, commands, challenges. And stronger men than Timothy had wilted when faced with the shame of the gospel and with suffering. Now, the apostolic church had in their mind, obviously, the iron-willed, sword-wielding Peter, who had said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. But soon found himself shamed and ashamed and fleeing the presence of a servant girl and soldiers before that fire in the high priest's courtyard. A short time, of course, fleeting moments, but Peter had fled in shame and away from suffering. And this temptation to succumb to shame is not a figment of Timothy's imagination. Christianity in the cross in the first century was a scandal. It was scandalous in pagan culture. It may seem incredible to us that the cross could be considered a source of shame. It's such a in the cross of Christ we glory. But to Jews and Gentiles, crucifixion was a penalty for the worst of criminals only and an emblem of ultimate shame and dishonor, and polite pagan company wouldn't even mention the word cross. It was a four-letter word, too obscene to fall from cultivated lips. And not only that, in the sophisticated Greek environment, the preaching of the cross was held to be absurd. The idea, the very idea of a Jewish peasant becoming an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all people was a laughable matter, they thought. And so educated Greeks snickered about this. The whole thing was a scandal. The whole thing was a shame. And that's how it was in the pagan world, the context in which they lived. And in addition to that, there was some shame directed to Paul from people ostensibly in the church, the Ephesians church. People like Hymenaeus, who we will study in chapter 2, who viewed Paul's sufferings and imprisonment as public proof that the Holy Spirit wasn't with him. People like Hymenaeus and his friends believed that the resurrection had already taken place. But the resurrection was a spiritual resurrection. And if you were spiritually resurrected, then you were so blessed and filled with the Holy Spirit that you were above it all. And those things wouldn't come your way. It was the first century equivalent to the health and wealth gospelers of today. And so they disdained Paul. They looked down on Paul. God wasn't approving of Paul. What a shame. Shame on you, Paul. But Paul urges Timothy not to succumb to such ungrounded shames, whether over the ignominy of the cross or those ignominious sufferings of Paul, but rather was to stand tall, even as Paul is standing tall in the dungeon. And you have Paul's unbowed, towering posture here detected, not only in the command, but very subtly in how he identifies himself when he says that I am his prisoner. That's not the prisoner of Nero. It's the prisoner of Christ. And he is proud and he is not ashamed. And Timothy ought likewise to stand tall. Timothy, be the man, is what he is saying to his young friend. Now, the parallel call to suffer is just as explicit, last half of verse 8, but join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Rather than succumbing to shame, rather than wilting, he's not only to stand tall, but he is freely to choose to suffer with Paul. Now, I want to make it clear, and I think that Oswald Chambers, I clipped this some years ago when reading through his daily devotional, and I think he's right. He said to choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Paul did, whether it means suffering or not. That's what we're talking about here. Now, suffering, rather than being removed by the gospel as the health and wealth of preachers had it, that suffering is really a part of the gospel. It's really a part of being devoted to the gospel and believing that the gospel is the answer for the world. And Jesus made it clear right from the beginning. It's in the upper room with his disciples. You know the text probably in John the 15th chapter, verses 18 through 20, where he says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." And likewise, this is a centerpiece of Jesus' own personal theology. He crowns the Beatitudes with suffering, so that when you go through the first seven Beatitudes and you have those blessed poverty of spirit and blessed meekness and blessed mourning and blessed spiritual hunger and blessed mercy and blessed purity and blessed peacemaking, then he crowns it with suffering. "Blessed are those who persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:10. And so you understand that suffering is part and part to a commitment to the gospel. And that when he calls his servants, he wants them to understand that up front, so that when the Apostle Paul is called on the road to Damascus and Ananias is sent to him, this is in the ninth chapter of Acts, verses 15 and 16, Ananias is instructed, "Go, tell this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name." And as the years passed, when Paul is talking about his ministry, and he's talking about the ministry of the New Covenant, the glorious ministry of the New Covenant, in 2 Corinthians 2 through 4, in the fourth chapter, verses 8 through 12, he describes his glorious ministry in this way. "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." I mean, it's so central to the gospel. So that Paul encourages the Colossians with his view that it is, in following Christ, even a privilege. Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." And likewise, he informed the Philippians. He's just full of this perspective. Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." And later, right here in 2 Timothy, he will say again to Timothy in the third chapter, verse 12, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And significantly, that is Paul's final word on the subject. He has no more to say because he seals it with his blood. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. And what we need today, and we need to take first century theology and make it 21st century theology. Now we really do need not to try to suffer, not to have some sort of masochistic thing where I want to suffer, not to do that, but so to follow Christ that because of our identification with him, there will be inevitable suffering. By devotion to the gospel here, by devotion to the gospel in our city, in our context, and throughout the world. And I know people right now that are suffering. It is a privilege. It has been granted to you to suffer for Him. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, suffering is never pleasurable. If you think suffering is pleasurable, then you've got a problem. It's called masochism. It's not pleasurable. But I think it's very interesting here that Timothy was called to join Paul in his suffering for the gospel. And I think that implicitly it was not only just the gospel, it was the fact that as he joined with Paul in this, what was so difficult to endure alone could be endured and ultimately even rejoiced unto it. There is that sense of people joining in this together. It's like when the Peter, James, and John are in before the Sanhedrin and they're beaten and they're bloodied. And they leave at Acts 5:41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering for the disgrace of the name. What a scene that must have been as that apostolic band comes out beaten and put down and denounced and shamed, and they walk out, all of them together, rejoicing in that company, in that solidarity of suffering. Now, it is not something that anyone is called to do in his or her power, but Paul calls Timothy to do it. You'll notice the verse we just read, by the power of God, which he has already told him in verses 6 and 7 he has. But he's to do it by the power of God. And the reason that Timothy and Christians of any age can rely upon God's power, he's going to go on and say right now, is because of the incredible power or potency which is in the gospel. If you want to see it, it's in the gospel of grace. And so what he does in verses 9 and 10 is set forth the gospel in all its glory by holding up its grace glories. One of the commentators says, and I think he's right, there are few passages in the New Testament which have in them and behind them such a sense of the sheer grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The grandeur of His grace and His gospel, as you're going to see here, it really can be summarized in three words, what we have in verses 9 and 10. The words, the phrases being sovereign grace, pre-existent grace, and visible grace. The power to stand tall and suffer is rooted in God's sovereign grace. Look at the opening sentence. It begins in the middle of verse 8 and goes into verse 9. It's one complete sentence, as you'll notice. In suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. That the gospel originated, the gospel, the word we use, originated in God and is totally of God. Now, it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is the gospel of God. In fact, Paul begins the book of Romans calling the gospel of God, because it is totally based on God Himself. It is not in anything we have done. It is totally of grace. And that's what he's saying here. Not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. Great classic echo of that, or if this is an echo perhaps of Ephesians being written first, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And this is what underlies this. If our salvation depended on anything in us, our position, our future, would, based on any realistic estimate of who we really are, would be hopeless. So all glory to God for His sovereign, omnipotent, electing, sustaining grace. Now the next phrase celebrates, in addition to its being sovereign grace, its preexistent grace. See it in verse 9, the next sentence. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Literally, before time's eternal. So we understand that Christ existed before the beginning of time and that grace preexisted in Christ. This is a theme which that Paul plays up and Peter picks on in other places, picks up in other places. Look at Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 4 through 6. Just back a few pages, page 1156 in the Pew Bible. Ephesians 1, verse 4. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, there's the word again, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. And here's the point. Since God gave grace to us in Christ Jesus before history began, it is absolutely certain that salvation is not from our works. God the Father gave us grace in Christ before we did any good works. Our salvation is due to His pre-existent grace. As you follow the logic of this, of sovereign grace and then pre-existent grace, then it became visible and effective in the incarnation, in the death, and the resurrection of Christ, visible grace, verse 10. But now it, that is the grace, has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's back in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:10. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So the gospel is good news made visible. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And because of that, because everything is of God, everything, and nothing of us, then we can celebrate like Paul does its power. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. His sovereign grace, preexistent grace, visible grace begins and ends in Him. This is the gospel. Now, he ends up in verse 10 mentioning the gospel again. You see, at the last verse, the last word in verse 10. And when he does this, he sort of exalts in his privilege. It's like his soul dances, and he says in verse 11, "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher." He can scarcely contain himself, I think, here, when he says, "A herald who proclaims it, evangelizes, does the good news, an apostle, one sent, and a teacher who instructs the church," his favorite word through the pastorals, this teaching. And as he marvels at his privilege of being a herald, an apostle, and a teacher, he reflects on his suffering, beginning of verse 12, "That is why I am suffering as I am. I am suffering because of this glorious gospel of grace and its power. I am suffering because it is so powerful. I'm suffering in its power. I'm suffering because it is the only hope of the lost." He is standing tall, isn't he? And then he further rejoices or exalts in verse 12. "Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. Now you got to think of it. Though he's entombed below ground in a dark, dripping cell awaiting persecution, and though he seems a forgotten cast-off, though he has been forsaken by Demas who loved the world and others have fled him, and at one time only one person was standing with him, he vows, I am not ashamed. Why? Because I know whom I have believed. Now note, Paul knew what he believed. He knew what he believed better than anybody. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament, of the 27. He knew the what. But when it came to this, he didn't say, I know what I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And he uses the perfect tense. I know whom I have believed in, and I continue on believing in. That's why I'm not ashamed. That's why I can stand as I am. And why else? Because he goes on and says, I am convinced that he, that is God, is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. He lived in the certainty that his deposit of his life in preaching the gospel would be guarded until that day, that God would keep it, and that everything would be justly judged before the throne of God. And so he towered. God would vindicate him. Think of him in prison. John Calvin remarked here that we should always remember that Paul is not philosophizing in the dark, but with the reality before his eyes that this was real life. And the reason that he could stand tall and not be ashamed is because he knew who he believed in. He knew him, and he kept on knowing him. And he was persuaded that the deposit of his life would be guarded until the end, and he would be vindicated. Now, what he is doing is so beautiful. It's like Paul is down in the dungeon, and he reaches a long arm out of the dungeon and across the boot of Italy and across the Aegean and into Asia. And he says to young Timothy, take my hand and stand and suffer with me. That is a hand that reaches down through the centuries to us. That all of us are to take that apostolic hand and say, yep, I will take it. And people do. There's a young preacher from Zimbabwe. Now, it sounds like he's been to the States the way he phrases this. But he says, I'm a part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of His. I won't look back. Won't let up. Won't slow down. Won't back away or be still. I won't give up. Shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, and paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Preach it. That is what Paul is saying to do, is to take my hand, and don't be ashamed, and be willing, if necessary, to suffer, because you know who you believed. You know who you believed. And you're persuaded that he will guard the deposit, and because you believe in the glory of the gospel and its power. Its power. Some of us need to take that hand. In fact, it's really, really important that we take that apostolic hand at this juncture in the history of the world, to have people who would do that. Now, Paul concludes this section with his famous charge to Timothy to keep the faith by living out two parallel commands. And so you get two commands, in one in verse 13 and one in 14. The one in verse 13, notice, says, what you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. And second command, guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, by urging him to keep Paul's instruction as a pattern of sound teaching, he sets really the gospel parameters. It is Paul's teaching as we have it in the New Testament. That is how the gospel is to be preached. But there's something very important here. Because if you understand then the content of the gospel, its origin with God, that it's rooted in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of those prophecies and the death and resurrection of Jesus, that it is a righteousness from above. If you understand all of those things in this matter of standing tall and keeping the faith and sound teaching, notice that attitude is very important, because he says at the end of verse 13, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. The attitude with which Timothy maintained his orthodoxy was almost as important as the orthodoxy itself. And I thought to myself, wouldn't that be wonderful if for the past 500 years people understood this? Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was understood today in the church with faith and love in Christ Jesus? The second imperative, to guard the good deposit, then goes a bit farther. It's the same note that sounded at the end of 1 Timothy. You go all the way through 1 Timothy, and he's talking about the church. You come to the final verses, verses 20 and 21, and he says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Well, you'd always have to be loving, but you've got to guard it. Be careful about doctrine. Be careful about teaching. Stick to the apostolic teaching. Be vigilant. Be loving. Be tough. It is life and death. But so beautifully, it's not Timothy's to do alone, because he does it by the Holy Spirit. And you come full circle here. The Holy Spirit was introduced in verses 6 and 7 as a motivation for him to stand up to the challenge that he'd been gifted, that he had the power, that he had the love, that he had the sound mind. And then you get those four commands, the first two we saw today. Do not be ashamed. Join me in suffering. And then here, keep the pattern of faith. Guard the deposit. And again, it ends by saying, guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. There is no doubt that Timothy could do it. He was a prime candidate, because all through history, God has chosen and used nobodies, because their unusual dependence upon him made it possible the unique display of his power and grace. And I'll tell you why else it's possible. Well, Paul stood tall. And he suffered. And he kept the faith. But he did it because the Lord Jesus Christ stood tall and suffered and kept the faith. And he did it cosmically. You see, God's looking for a few good nobodies. People who know they cannot succeed in serving him in their own strength. Those are the people that he wants to be missionaries. Those are the people he wants to go out to their community. And those are the people that'll do it. Because these are the kind of people who are able to stand tall and unashamed and testified about Jesus, because they know their weaknesses and they depend upon the power of God. These are the people who join in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, because they are humble, because they see gospel grace for what it is: sovereign grace, preexistent grace, visible grace. It is all of God, not of them, and they depend upon God for everything. They're overwhelmed by the gospel and they decide to serve. These are the people who keep the pattern of sound teaching and guard the gospel, because their weakness is an occasion for God's power. Are you weak? They're reticent for his loving aggression. Are you reticent? Their need for the help of the Holy Spirit. Do you have need? Well, that also is a great invitation to the table this morning. Because Jesus did it all. It's an invitation to drink and eat of Him. It's an invitation to give your life to Him. It's an understanding that it is His life for your life, His power for your weakness, His joy for your sorrow, His purpose for your purposelessness. Everything is of Him. Let us pray. Our Father, the glory of the gospel, the power of grace, is what sustains us to stand tall and to keep the faith. And our Father, we pray that there would be those who would reach out their hand, the Apostle Paul, and say, yes, I will stand like Timothy. Though I'm weak, I will stand by God's grace, and I will serve Him. I will serve because of the power and example of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit to do it. For strength is perfected in weakness. And so now, God, we come as weak people, needy people, empty people, desiring to serve You to Your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.